There, I do want to make a few confessions. It's always a good place to make confessions in front of a lot of people. I'm going to be preaching about the importance that our circumstances shouldn't be the cause of our joy, but I would be lying to you if I wouldn't say the weather the past few days has caused me and my family tremendous joy. And my second confession is a little bit more revealing. I will admit to you that I have some false hopes. One of them I learned at McDonald's. I figured out and found out that God might be supporting our family in ministry in Italy through McDonald's. We learned about Monopoly at McDonald's. The big winner, for those of you who don't go to McDonald's, I can praise you for that. But for those of you who, like me, who do go to McDonald's, they have a Monopoly game where the winning piece, the big winner, is $1 million. Now, that might sound exciting to everybody, but if you look at the fine print, every missionary is extremely excited because it says that $1 million is going to be given $50,000 a year for 20 years. Of course, no interest. So I'm thinking as a missionary, $50,000 a year for 20 years. I have it set. This is definitely how God is going to be supporting our ministry. So yesterday for lunch, we didn't expect to go to McDonald's, but we found ourselves there, pulling off, trying to find Boardwalk. We did some crazy things. Actually, I learned too, just in case anybody's curious, if you get the 20 pieces of what's called Chicken McNuggets, you get double your chances of winning, which is basically double of zero, but that's another point. I say that's a false hope for a lot of reasons. One, obviously, we have no expectation. Well, I wouldn't say that. We don't have any reasonable expectation that God is going to provide for us through McDonald's. That's a false hope. And secondly, we realize even if we did win $50,000 a year for 20 years, after the Italian government gets a hold of it, we're still going to be raising support. So it's false hope all around. But the idea is we see that, and there's this concept of a treasure. Oh, what if we rip off of that medium fry, that Boardwalk piece, and oh, what a treasure we would have. The dance that we would do in the middle of McDonald's. The possibility for us to say, who's supporting our ministry? McDonald's. The Golden Arches have sent us here. Jesus speaks of a treasure. We want to be talking about treasure this morning before we look at the passage in Philippians. I love this parable by Jesus in Matthew 13 when he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And here we see a much better picture of treasure than what you can find on the back of a McDonald's cup. Jesus is saying that Christ and his kingdom are like a treasure. And when you find that treasure, all the other treasures that you have in your life become of little or no importance to you. Because Christ and his kingdom, when they become your treasures, more than $50,000 a year for 20 years or for 20,000 years. But we're talking about riches and every spiritual blessing and your future and everything. And we see in this parable the man's emotions are involved. With joy, he goes and sells all that he has. We see the man's finances are involved. He's willing to give up everything, to sell everything, because he knows in that field there is a treasure of worth that he cannot even imagine. And his desires are changed. Instead of wanting the things he wanted before, now his mind is focused on one singular treasure. Why? Because he understood its value. Now we come this morning, we all have treasures. We treasure many things, and these things often are good things. We want to treasure our family, treasure our marriage. We want to treasure this as a community. But there's even other things we might treasure that are important to us, whether it's a hobby or sports. But when we come to the gospel, when we come to God's word, what we're saying is all of those other treasures, all of those other things that we esteem as of value and that could give us joy, they pale. They don't compare to the greatness of the treasure that we have found in Christ, because Christ trumps everything. He becomes the center of everything, the center of our hopes, the center of our decisions, the center of our lives. And Paul is going to be preaching that message to us, that Christ has to be the center as we look at this passage that he wrote to the Philippians. So, to kind of prepare us as we look at Paul's life and how, for him, the center of everything is Christ, let's ask ourselves that question. What is our treasure? What do we know to be at the center of us? What are we talking about? What are we thinking about? What are we dreaming about? What are we using our free time doing? What are we hoping in? What are we living for? What are we willing to die for? What is controlling our use of time and our decision making? When we answer these questions, we begin to see what's really at the center of us, what we're truly and really treasuring. You know, and we can see when people treasure something or something's important to them, it doesn't take us very long. In Italy, it takes about 5 minutes to identify a soccer fanatic. He's got his shirt on. He knows all the scores. He knows all the stats. He's lying on the ground holding his shin. His friend's coming over with the magic spray so he feels better. It doesn't take long in Italy to figure out someone who is crazy about soccer. In Montana, it doesn't take too long to find someone who's a passionate hunter. I've met some, they know all the names of all the guns I didn't even know existed. They know all the hot spots in Montana of where to get the best elk. They've always got that orange jacket on, just in case. So how long does it take those around me to see in me that the thing that I treasure is more than soccer or basketball, it's more than hunting or some other hobby, it's more than my family or my work, it's more than my ministry or my church. The thing that's really at my center is Christ. Well, it doesn't take Paul very long for him to communicate that to us. So let's open up God's word to Philippians chapter 1, the end of verse 18, and we'll read all the way through verse 26. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful that we can come as broken people, as we sang about, and we come as people also who've been covered with the blood of Christ. Our sins have been washed. And now this great news is this cleansing that we have, this declaration that we have been declared right in front of you, and now you are working that out to make us day by day by day like Christ Jesus. Day by day by day to treasure him all the more. Day by day by day to have him at our center. So what we're asking, Father, is that you use your word. We're asking that the Spirit would convict us and that we might go away more like Christ Jesus. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. The context of the passage we want to look at that we just read Remember, we've been looking in Philippians. The context is Paul is in prison. He's in prison because he was preaching the gospel, and now he's writing this letter to the Philippian church. We also learn from his context that there are rivals who are preaching the gospel as well, but they're doing it out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition. They're trying to inflict Paul in his imprisonment with their preaching. And we remember as we left off last week in verse 18 when we read, Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Already picking up from last week, we were left with this conclusion that for Paul, Christ was clearly at the center. Christ was clearly his treasure. He's saying more important than his freedom from prison, more important than his name being dragged through the mud, more important than that was that the gospel was being preached. And that alone was motive for him to say, "And in that I rejoice." Amen. Paul rejoiced that his imprisonment is better for the proclamation of the gospel. And so we see at his center, it wasn't freedom, it wasn't his happiness, it wasn't his comfort, but it was Christ and Christ alone. And what we want to see in today's passage is that Christ continues to be the center of his hope, the center of his life, the center of his death, and the center of his decisions. So let's look at the end of 18 we just read. "Yes, and I will rejoice." And we want to look in this first part, in these first verses, how Paul had a Christ-centered hope. We're going to see in verses 18 through 20 the word hope used, and we're going to see Paul that he's eagerly expecting something. And let's look how he fleshes this out for us. Right away, he says in verse 19, he says this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So we're identifying what this word "this" might be. And for Paul, he's just talking about his context. And so the "this" for Paul is going to be where he's at, his situation. The "this" is going to be his imprisonment. The "this" is going to be all those rivals who are talking bad about him because he's in prison. For "this" it's also going to be the joy that he has that the gospel is being proclaimed. The "this" for him is also the victory that the guards are able to hear the testimony that's coming out of his mouth. So for Paul, the "this," his circumstance, is going to be everything that is going on in his life. Well, that should be encouraging for all of us, because all of us, we've come this morning and we all have our "this." We all have "this" going on in our lives. And for everyone, your "this" is going to be different than the person next to you. For someone, that "this" might be tension at work because of your stance on the gospel. For someone else, your "this" might include a sickness that seems very dangerous. For someone else, there might be some financial stress on how to pay the bills. So any kind of circumstance, it could be also victories, good or bad, anything, big or small, that's making up the "this." Paul has a "this." We all have a "this" that we bring into our relationship with Christ Jesus. But for most of us, instinctively, especially, listen carefully, when our hope is centered not on Christ, but centered on happiness, often "this" becomes the enemy. When "this" happens, we despair. When "this" happens, we complain. When "this" takes place, we pray, "Lord, take this away." We do that because at our center is our own comfort and happiness. But we just studied last week that Paul, in this, already rejoiced in this because he said it, this was great for the kingdom and this was great for the spread of the gospel. But now we see Paul in verse 18 says he's going to continue rejoicing in this, because now he's making a transition and saying, "This will turn out for my deliverance." This is going to produce something. It's going to bring a certain kind of outcome. And for Paul, it's not going to be sadness. It's not going to be depression. He's not going to panic. For this, he says, it's going to bring about my deliverance. And that word deliverance is a little bit tricky. It's the word in Greek, soteria, which comes from soteriology, the study of salvation. This is a word that's usually translated salvation or deliverance. But what Paul is saying isn't this isn't going to bring about his deliverance from prison. In fact, he ends the verse 20 saying, whether he's released or he's put to death, it doesn't matter for this kind of deliverance. His imprisonment is not going to turn out deliverance from his imprisonment. But Paul is stating that there's something much bigger in mind here, a much better perspective of salvation, which we've already talked about when we were singing. That is the God who has saved us, the God who has declared us righteous in his eyes, is now said, I'm going to make you like Christ until the day when you are going to be with Christ in eternity. Paul is stating this salvation, this deliverance, this transformation is going to be him finishing the race well. And we can look at verse 20 to see how he fleshes that out. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's Christ-centered hope. Paul, if you look what he says, this is my eager expectation. That's a word that means that when your neck is stretching out, trying to look for something. We're going to be heading, a lot of us, this next week to Louisville at the Together for the Gospel. And there's going to be all these writers and pastors, people we've heard on MP3s. And now we're actually going to be able to see them. And I can already imagine if I get someone extremely tall in front of me. I learned that Nick Maltby is about a quarter of an inch taller than me. So if someone like him stands right in front of me, and there's this person I've never seen before, I've heard their voice, I'm curious to actually see them in person, I'm going to be stretching out my neck to see around Nick's head. That's going to be an eager expectation. The neck's going to be craned. And so Paul says for him, his neck is craned. He's looking eagerly, expecting something. And then he says it's going to be hope. It is my eager expectation and hope. And this isn't the fingers crossed type of hope. This isn't the peel off a McDonald's sticker kind of hope. He eagerly expects and hopes what? That Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. That is the deliverance and salvation at work. That's what he's eagerly expecting, that Christ will be honored in his body, in his being. That's what he's craning out his neck, trying to see. That is his hope, his Christ-centered hope. And he uses an interesting word. He says Christ will be honored. And that word honored means magnified. It enlarges. So others will be able to see and hear Paul. And Paul, with his whole being, will be able to enlarge or magnify the person of Christ. Or simply said, as we always say here at Grace Church, Christ will be put on display. That's his hope. That's his eager expectation. Jim Elliot, Titus Miller, and I are reading right now at Heritage. We're reading a wonderful biography about five missionaries killed in South America many years ago. And here's a quote of Jim Elliot, one of the five who gave his life to put Christ on display. He said before his death, Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. Jim Elliot had Christ-centered hope. I don't care if I live or die. That's not the real point. I care that when I live, Christ will be enlarged. And that when I die, Christ will be honored. And here's the connection he makes. Paul saying that he knows this, the mess, will turn out that. We want Christ to be put on display in our lives. We want to enlarge and magnify the name of Jesus with those around us. Well, Paul's saying, I know exactly how God does that, and it works through this. He said the same thing to the Romans, that famous passage that we know so well in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things, that's the this, all things, work together, that's the turn, will turn out, for what Paul says to the Romans, for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that is the that. We will be conformed to the image of the son. And in doing that, we are going to put Christ on display. We're going to enlarge him and magnify him to those around him. And it's for our good because this turns out for our transformation as new creatures. It's part of our salvation, our deliverance. He already told the Philippians, he had the same hope for them. What did he say a few verses earlier? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And Paul is just saying, now I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to bring it to completion as well. That's Christ-centered hope. Well, we see three fruits in this passage of that Christ-centered hope. How do we know if we have that Christ-centered hope? Let's look what Paul says here. The first thing we see is our situations and our circumstances are our friends and not our enemies. This becomes our friend. All of the difficulties and the trials and the ups and the downs and the goods and the bad, it's all part of God's orchestrated plan to make us like Christ. He says here clearly, whether by life or death. If I'm released, what does Paul say? Christ will be honored in my being. If I am put to death, Christ will be honored in my being. Paul, his hope isn't about life or death, about riches or poverty, about easy or hard, here or there. It's about Christ changing him so that he honors him. Job said something similar when he said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And then the next verse says, this will be my salvation. So it's not about our circumstances. That's not the center. That's helping us. It's our friend to make us like Christ. The second fruit we see from this is that we will continue to boldly serve our King. Looking back at verse 20, he said, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. There's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no remorse. He's not going to deny Christ to get out of prison. He's not going to use all his time in prison to have a pity party and invite his cellmates to sing, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. He's not going to stop talking about the gospel just because he's imprisoned and just because his reputation is being dragged through the mud. He says, I'm not going to be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, but with complete outspokenness and ultimate honesty and straightforwardness, now in the present, as always in the past, he will continue to serve Christ as he magnifies Christ with a transformed life, even in prison, even in death. His point is that he's not going to stop proclaiming the gospel and serving the Lord because of this. He knows what this is doing in his life, and for that reason, he will preach even more boldly. A third fruit from this, we will find our true joy in him and not in our circumstances. When our happiness is not the center, but Christ is the center, we're going to find our true joy specifically there. He begins that whole statement in verse 18 saying, yes, and I will rejoice And then verses 19 and 20, he explains why he will rejoice. How are you dealing with your circumstances and your situation? How are you dealing with this? When we struggle with joy, the real question for us is, why do I want an easier, simpler life more than a Christ-honoring, Christ-magnifying life? There's joy in tears, and there's joy in tough times. We're not confusing joy with happiness. But Paul is teaching us in prison, with all that was going on for him, he will still rejoice because he knew the fruit of that rejoice was a life that was going to honor Christ. So, why did he have this hope? He also gives us two reasons to explain why he had this hope. First of all, he explains that he has prayer partners. We talked in the weeks past about the importance of partnership. In Philippians with Paul, he uses that term, that we become partners one with another. And now he knows that those partners are praying specifically for him to magnify Christ in his life and death. He says in verse 19, going back, "For I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance." Verses 9 to 10, Paul already prayed for them. If we remember, if you can look down at that passage, what did he pray for them about? Abounding love. He prayed for them having knowledge and discernment. He prayed for them to be blameless and pure. He prayed for them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. He was praying that they would be magnifying Christ in their own lives. He was praying for the glory and praise of God. So he was doing his part as a partner, and now he's confident. He knows that they're doing their part as partners as well. He says that they are praying for Paul. He knows their prayers will turn out for his deliverance. That's partnership. That's prayer. That's the kind of prayer and partnership that leads Paul to hope, to know he will be delivered. So let's take this to our local level. Who among our partners is praying for you? Often we put the emphasis on, are you praying? Which is a very important emphasis. But let's just reverse that today and ask the question, who's praying for you? How can you ensure that people are praying for you? Well, you might actually have to ask them. At your small group today, this might be a great moment for you to make a commitment with someone saying, listen, I would love your prayers. I would love to pray for you. What if we, as partners, pray one for another? I'm going to pray for you that through your circumstances, you're going to put Christ on display. And you pray through this circumstance of mine that I might be able to do the same. And I think that how we're praying for each other is important. I think we need to be asking one another, please pray for the sickness. Please pray for healing. But even more than that, please, please pray that I might be able to enlarge Christ to those around me, to the doctors, to the nurses, to my relatives, to my neighbors, to everybody. And that through this, this might be a chance for me to boldly proclaim that Christ is my treasure. Not only should we be finding people to pray like that, I would encourage parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts, that you should be praying for your children and your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, and even other people just in the church. Let's pray for our kids that way. Oh God, make Simone like Christ through that difficult situation at school. Lord, help Zoe to put all her hope in Christ when she feels left out of a group. God, remove the distractions from Stefano's heart and use anything to do it. Because more important for me, God, than winning a soccer game or being popular or having an easy, make them honor Christ in their being. Amen. My mother used to pray this prayer. This was famous in our house. I might have already shared this. That's okay if I have. My mother used to pray this. She used to pray that if we were not honoring Christ with our lives, she's a little more cruel, her prayer was, let them be caught. Well, in high school, the word got out to my sister's friends how my mom was praying. And they were a little upfront with my sister. We do not want to hang out with you because we know what your mom's praying. It was too risky having my sister around when her mom was praying that way. I actually learned this week that my mom still prays for us that way, so you might want to stay away from me as well. So that prayer gives him confidence and hope. Oh, I know that I'm going to be conformed and transformed to the image of Christ because I have partners, I have a church, I have a community, I have brothers and sisters who are pleading that for me day by day. They want that more than my release from prison. They want that more than my name being esteemed by all men. What they really want is they want me to be like Christ where I'm at. The second reason, and the more important reason, and it's linked with the first, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. How much more confidence do we need to have in our hope of transformation than the fact that God Himself, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, dwells in us, the Holy Spirit is in us, and it is His task and His joy to make us like Christ. The end of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul finishes that saying, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are what? Are being transformed into the same image, that image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You're concerned that God can't make you like Christ? Not only has He given you brothers and sisters that are praying for you, He's given you something even more, something more amazing. The Holy Spirit inside of you dwells within you. He's given that gift to us. He Himself, God, is dwelling in us. Do we need any more of a promise than that so that we can become like Christ? A most amazing promise for us from the person of the Holy Spirit. So let's summarize. Paul knows his partners are praying for him. He knows the Holy Spirit is in him to transform him. He knows that imprisonment is just another tool that he uses to do it. So he does not worry about the circumstances. He continues all the more boldly to continue his gospel work, and so he rejoices. Life or death, it doesn't matter. And now we're going to look at the second point, the Christ-centered life and death. We want to look specifically at that first verse, verse 21, next passage, next part of the passage. Paul says, for to me, so Paul's putting himself in contrast with those who preach the gospel out of spite or bad motives, for to me, and then he says one of those amazing simple statements that we just sang about, that we can think about for a long time, and obviously never truly understand. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the passage, there's not the is verbs there. It's literally to live, Christ, to die, gain. Paul's point is Christ is transforming both how we live and how we die. So a Christ-centered hope is going to produce a Christ-centered life and a Christ-centered death. What does it mean to live Christ? I wish I had more time to fathom the depths of that question. Some of the things that came to mind as I was reading in Philippians and thinking about this, one is to live for Christ. He's the reason of our existence. Later in Philippians, he's going to tell them that we get our strength from Christ. He's going to endure all things because it's through Christ that he finds his strength. Earlier and later in Philippians chapter 2, to have the mind and humble disposition of Christ. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. He's talk about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, to be found in Christ and covered with his righteousness. He's going to say to rejoice in Christ, and again I'll say rejoice. It's going to become like Christ, to rest in Christ, to love Christ, but it's really to treasure Christ. Who is this person? Well, he treasures Christ. It's having Christ at the center of life. So how we think, how we desire, how we love, how we choose. It's all centered on our perspective and view of Christ. And then he follows that up by saying, and to die, gain. Again, it's more. And it's more because we're more with Christ. In fact, Piper, who will be singing in a few days, has this great quote. He says, death is gain because death means more of Christ. And he's better than anything this life can give us. So die is gain because it's more of Christ. Life is Christ. It's wonderful. But death is even more of Christ. It's a clearer knowledge of Christ because we're going to be with him. It's a better service for Christ. It's more exuberant joy in Christ. It's more amazing adoration for Christ. It's just more of Christ. And I read in a commentary, I love this quote, death brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ. And that is the Christ-centered life and death. To view life, this is just about Christ. And to view death, oh, that's just about a bit more, a lot more of Christ. The third point, final point is Christ-centered decision-making. How does having Christ at the center influence how we make decisions? Well, Paul's going to demonstrate for that for us. He's going to say, which would he choose, talking about life or death? In verse 22, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He's saying death is attractive because it's more of Christ. He says, my desire is something controlling, something he's deeply absorbed about, is to depart. He uses a word that means to go on a trip, to pack your tent, to raise up the anchor. Let's unhitch the wagon. Let's go fast. We're going someplace now. My desire, he says, is to depart. Where? To be with Christ. Not purgatory, not an unknown place, but a specific destination with Christ. And then he says, for that is far better. That's the Christ-centered death. You know, I think death, when I reflect on death, for me, it can be an obstacle to other good things that I treasure, but that fight for my center. I can be convinced that staying on the earth is far better. Man, I want to see my kids grow. I want to grow old with my wife. I want to accomplish my dreams. You know, I got my bucket list. I really don't have that, but I could have a bucket list. All of this is revealing to me that I treasure them more than Christ. More of family trumps more of Christ. With family beats with Christ. And I have to admit openly and honestly before you all that I could treasure Christ as Paul does to such a degree that I could sincerely say what Paul says here, it is far better. The death of a brother in Christ is such good news for the brother. We mourn because we miss. And we weep because we've experienced loss. But he or she is missing nothing. He or she has gain. Has all of Christ. Just because death is far better for us, that doesn't mean that the Christ-centered life is bad. In fact, Paul continues in this conversation, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You see, for Paul, to live on this earth means fruitful labor. Life for Paul means souls won through the gospel. Life for Paul means believers edified and encouraged to serve the Lord. Life for Paul means churches established to put Christ on display. Life for Paul means Christ and his kingdom invading the kingdom of darkness. Life for Paul means Christ's glory. Life for Paul means Christ being magnified and honored in his body. So to live is not better for Paul because of memories to be had, because of pleasures to experience, because of world to be traveled and seen, because of retirement and grandkids. To live is a chance to be Christ's servant and to put him on display. So he has mixed feelings. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Hard-pressed, I'm distressed. This couldn't be a more difficult choice. I couldn't desire two things more. I have mixed feelings about life and death too. But unfortunately, I often want heaven to escape my problems and circumstances. Oh, one day when there's no such thing as email. I want earth because I want to make memories and accomplishments. But Paul is saying, no, no, Pastor Matt, you have it all wrong. You need to want life because it is Christ and his kingdom that are to be served. And you need to want death because it just means for you more of Christ. So how does he choose between the two? Let's watch carefully. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. How he chooses, it's better to stay, and he's convinced that that's God's will for him too. Why? Because he says it's more necessary on your account. Paul is convinced that God has a ministry, more ministry to be done before he can go to that far better place. Now is the time, he says, for fruitful ministry that produces what? Their progress. The progress of the church. And that progress is gradual improvement or growth. Paul isn't looking for instant results. Let's see the Philippian church. Woo, it's perfect overnight. He's saying, no, gradual improvement for growth in obedience, in love, in knowledge, in fruitfulness. I know that God still wants to use me to encourage you day after day after day, that you also will learn to glorify Christ in your body all the more. And not only is it good for their progress, it's good for their joy, because as they grow in their progress, they're going to be treasuring Christ all the more. Christ is going to be at the center of their lives all the more. And that's going to produce joy. They're going to treasure Christ as he treasures Christ. They're going to learn to see their trials and persecution and situations as means only to magnify Christ in their lives and in their deaths. Paul already demonstrated this type of decision-making where he's saying, okay, I'm not going to look at what's best for me. I want to look at what's best for Christ and his people. In fact, the Philippian church was started that way. If we remember a few sermons ago, when Paul came to town, he was arrested and thrown into prison. He sang all night those hymns. And as Pastor Chris said, he received his own personal earthquake. If we remember that story. Now for me, if I had to make decision making, and here I am proclaiming the gospel, I'm in prison, I get my own personal earthquake, and the doors fly open, I am pretty convinced I know what the will of God is. I'm out of there as fast as I can. But you see, the doors open, the shackles come off. Paul has a chance. Is this God freeing him? Or is this God opening the door for someone else to be freed? And because his decision-making process is centered on Christ, he stays there, and the jailer is ready to fall on his sword and kill himself, knowing that it is his responsibility, personal earthquake or not. And Paul's, whoa, 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 we're still here. And what do we see but this man proclaim the good news and the gospel of Christ Jesus himself and to his whole family? You see, for Paul, the decision wasn't, oh, this is clear, I need to save my own neck. For him, that open door was, oh, what an opportunity for me to impact that jailer. So, we have a challenge for us as we make decisions. All of us make decisions daily. Some big decisions, some small decisions. How about this decision? What house do I buy? That's a big decision. Costly decision. Where should it be? How much should it cost? And what we're saying is that there's guiding principles to answer that question, and that those guiding principles involve us praying and talking and thinking, okay, God, in this, what is best for your name, for your glory, for your people, for this fruitful ministry that you've called me to do, you've called me to minister, that's what Paul says, for fruitful ministry, for the progress and joy of others, it was better for him to live than to die. So when we're buying a house, what kind of questions should come to our mind? Well, maybe something you should be thinking about is, what neighborhoods really need our witness right now? Because that could be a way, if my gifting is really in inviting strangers or meeting new people and proclaiming this gospel truth to them, I want to make sure I'm living in a place where I'm surrounded by opportunity after opportunity. Or maybe for you, your question is going to be more important. How long is it going to take me to be where I should be serving? If my fruitful ministry is at the church building, or if it's at a specific part of town, how important is that when I'm thinking about buying my house? Or maybe for someone else, your question is, well, what size living room? Because my gift is inviting a whole bunch of people over and making a lot of food for them and watch their progress and literally their growth. And that's my ministry, is doing that. So when I'm looking at houses, the first thing I'm looking at is, Lord, I'm not sure if this living room or this kitchen is going to be right for that. Or maybe for another, the question is, well, what price is going to free me from the burden of having to work overtime for the next 37 years in order to pay this off? So you see, the gospel and having a Christ-centered decision-making process is extremely important. Another question, we have young people here. I've been working with the pastor's college, talking about providence. How about the question, who should I marry? Well, some of the things you should be thinking about are, okay, how am I going to be serving Christ and his kingdom better? Who is going to be helpful for me to use my gifts, and how am I going to be helpful for them to use their gifts? Who is going to be pushing me to live holy? Who is going to partner together with me in serving the Lord together? Those questions should be the first questions in our mind. Okay, maybe a little less important question. What am I going to do Friday night? Okay, well, how can I use that time for serving God's people? Well, maybe God's people really needs me to rest because I am a wreck. And the best thing for me to serve God's people is actually to go home and lock the door. For someone else, it might be you're rested enough. It is time for you to meet with someone. For someone else, it might be, okay, I'm going to use my gifts and I better be studying at home because I have this thing coming up the next day. That's the best use of my Friday night. But regardless of who you are and the situation that you are, the filter that you have to make that decision is, how am I going to be able to have fruitful ministry, God, for your glory and for your people to see their progress, to see their joy, and to see them grow in their knowledge and understanding of you? Finally, just challenge us. We have a ministry fair next week, and we're going to be presenting service opportunities for serving this church and serving the city. Now, we know, because God's real clear about this, all of us, we have gifts that God's given to us, and we're to be serving. So the question isn't, should I serve or shouldn't I serve? The question is, how should I serve? How much should I be serving? Well, again, this is a great week for us to put into application this decision-making process that is Christ-centered. Okay, God, these are my gifts. I want to see your people progress. I want to see your people have joy. I want to see your people served. I want my life to be centered upon you. So help me to understand, is this too much? Is this not enough? Is this the wrong place for me? Is this the right place for me? Lord, help me to be an instrument that you use as we partner together and serve together. To sum up, to live is Christ, people. To live is Christ. He's the center of our circle. Persecution, difficulty, it only makes us more like Christ. It only helps us to enlarge Christ. To die means only more of Christ. So we hope in Christ, and we desire to serve Christ, and we make decisions based on Christ and what is best for His glory, for His name, and for His people. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for this example of Paul and his very clear words to us that Christ needs to be at our center, the center of our hopes and our dreams, the center of our will and our desires, the center of how we make decisions. And so, God, what we're asking is that you would work in us. Lord, I pray for those this morning that it is clear to them that other treasures are invading their circle. Lord, I pray that this morning or during small group would be a very powerful time for them to get their priorities straight. So, God, I pray that you would be working in the hearts of your people right now. Lord, I pray that you be with us this week as we're evaluating the gifts that we have in order to put them into action. As we talk about next week, oh, God, give us great wisdom. Lord, help us be a people who are truly thinking and talking and loving and living for you. It is true. It is true what we sang. And it's true what we heard. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And God, help us to use whatever you've given to us to put you on display. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.